This morning you either brought your Bible with you or you have access to a Bible through a Bible app, or you may turn in your pew Bibles to page number 979. Our scripture this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 6, I came across a list. It's called a top 10 list. You may remember there's a certain late night comedian used to do top 10 lists. And this is what he had on a particular night. It's the top 10 things to say if you're caught napping at your desk. Number 10, they told me at the blood bank this just might happen. Number 9, oh, this is just a 15-minute power nap. They raved about that time management seminar you sent me to. Number 8, whew, I guess I left the top off the whiteout. You got here just in time. Some of you may not even know what whiteout is these days. Number 7, I wasn't sleeping. I was meditating on the mission statement you shared. Number 6, I was just testing the new keyboard to see how it dealt with drool. Number 5, I was doing a highly specific yoga exercise to relieve work-related stress. Are you discriminating against people who practice yoga? Number 4, I can't believe you just interrupted me. I almost had a solution to our company's biggest problem. Number 3, the coffee machine is broken, right? Number 2, someone must have put decaf in the wrong pot of coffee this morning. And the number 1 excuse, if caught napping, was this: in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this being the Sunday before Labor Day 2018, it seemed like a timely idea to talk about how a believer is supposed to conduct himself in the workplace. That may be for you, the office, or your school, if you're a student, on the road, a warehouse, wherever. Notice it begins, actually, in verse 5. It says, slaves. Now, let's stop for just a moment and understand something culturally. Slavery was a common work arrangement in the city of Ephesus. It's been estimated in the Roman Empire about 60 million people, about one-third of the adult population, were slaves. I'm sure none of us would want to be a slave, but because slavery was so common and slaves held many professional positions requiring skill, the average day in the life of a slave in Ephesus was probably not a whole lot different from the average routine day of you as an employee working somewhere in Hines, Madison, or Rankin County. It's not a stretch for us to take what is told this morning to slaves and apply it to anyone here who works for a paycheck. Contractors, teachers, secretaries, law enforcement, tellers, financial advisors, insurance agents, cooks, waiters, salesmen. So just as we read, substitute employees for slaves and substitute employers for bosses or masters. And you'll catch the drift. So let's begin our reading now, verses 5 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does or whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I ask you to keep your Bibles open. This is God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word meets us where we are. Lord, your word is not only infallible and inerrant, but your word is also extremely practical, and we ask that your word and spirit now would work together to help us to see things in a new way and to live in a different way. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the fairy tale, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, those annoying little dwarfs, go off every morning with smiles on their face, singing, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go." They have a spring in their step, their pick over their shoulder, they skip happily off to work. Why are those guys so happy? You know, more often than not, as we turn around to face another work day, we sing, not in a major key, but in a minor key, "I-O, I-O, it's off to work I go." You know, after reading this book, Snow White, I found out why they're so happy. They owned a diamond mine. And they were mining out of that diamond mine golf ball-sized diamonds. Not a bad job to have. Now, tomorrow's Labor Day. Then Tuesday, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work you go. And as we go off to work, we carry as Christians a distinctive identity. See, we claim to be a people who are set apart, a people who are special because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is this: how should our faith affect our work? What difference should our faith make in the way we work? There's three ways our faith should impact our work. And the first way is this. First of all, our faith calls us to look beyond our boss, lowercase, to our real boss, uppercase. That's the first way it should impact our work. Look, help us look beyond our boss to our real boss. Now, if you confess along with the rest of the church throughout history, the simple but profound confession, "Jesus is Lord," your confession means that no matter who your boss is at work, your real boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, what will your work look like if you really believe that Jesus is the boss of your work? Well, here's some characteristics of someone who believes that. First of all, your work will stand out because you will work with honesty and integrity. Look at verse 6. Notice it says here, "Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." Question here being asked is, who are you when no one's looking? There's a book by Doug Sherman entitled Your Work Matters to God. And in that book, he observes that Christians in the workplace often catch themselves in the middle of a moral mudslide. And sometimes Christians at work make moral choices that wind them up in moral quicksand. Then he brought up some alarming statistics. Professing Christians engage in employee theft. Professing Christians engage in employee theft, costing businesses upwards of $50 billion a year. Yes, Christians engage in time theft, arriving late, leaving early, playing sick, time theft. That adds up to another $150 billion drain from the workplace by professing Christians. Sad truth is, the most recent Gallup poll says statistically there is virtually no difference between churched and unchurched people when it came to lying, stealing, and loafing on the job. In other words, while we claim to sail on the stormy seas of this fallen world in a boat we call the USS Faith, too often we let too much of the polluted water of this fallen world into our boats. And if we're not careful, our behavior will sink our witness to others. One of my majors at USM was radio, television, communication. One of the definitions we learned about communication, it is the messages that we send and receive. Notice I haven't mentioned talking yet. Because actually, did you realize what you say only accounts for 10% of your communication? 10%. The other 90% of your communication has to do with your behavior, the tone of your voice, your body language, your attitude. And if you claim to be a Christian and your behavior contradicts what you claim, hear this now, people are going to believe what you do and not what you say. They're going to think what you're saying has no bearing on what you're doing. You know, there's a poem written by someone who writes a lot of stuff. His name is Anonymous. And I first heard this from my dad. And then since then, I've read it many times over. I want to share it with you. It's called The Gospel According to You. So there's an old story translated for men, but written the long, long ago. The Gospel According to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and His mission below. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You're writing a story. What are people reading? See, if the gospel is designed to transform your life, and it is, then do you demonstrate that transformation by, first of all, being a person of integrity? Notice also you will work with enthusiasm. Not only will you work with integrity, but also you'll work with enthusiasm. Now, notice what it says here again in verse 6. It talks about working, notice, obey them, doing the will of God from your heart or wholeheartedly. You know, enthusiasm is a compound of two words. Enthusiasm literally means in God, which means that a Christian worker should be anything but apathetic. How can you bring God into all of your life, including your workplace, and still be apathetic about your work? Again, we remember our identity. We're God's image bearers. We represent God, a God who works nonstop, a God who delights in the works of His hands. In the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, let people observe your good works, your excellent works, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's what happens. You are representing your Heavenly Father through your work. So there's integrity, there's enthusiasm, and also another characteristic of a Christian worker is this: you will do more than the minimum. You see, for a Christian, getting by is not an option. Remember, you're not working for your company, or ultimately, you're not working for those who supervise you. You are serving the Lord, and you would want the Lord to approve of what you're doing. Interesting historical note here: in the time of Jesus, the Jews were under the domination of the Roman Empire. And a Roman soldier had the legal authority to demand any Jew to carry his equipment exactly 1 mile. Now, Jews hated to do that, and they bitterly counted each step. And at exactly 1 mile, they would drop the load they're carrying, with disgust, they'd look at whoever was there and say, I've done what I'm supposed to do. That's it. But Jesus, then in the Sermon on the Mount, gives those of us who follow Him a higher standard. Listen to this. You may want to jot this down. Matthew 5:41. Listen to how specific Jesus is. Matthew 5:41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In other words, the point is this. A Roman soldier would not soon forget that a Christian was someone who carried that equipment an extra mile. Around 1920, there was a pharmacist in a drugstore in South Chicago. At about this time, people were beginning to call in their orders on a landline. So this man challenged himself to see how quickly he could deliver these phone orders. Whenever someone he called or called him, he repeated the order aloud. He included their name and address. Now, let me see. This is two whatevers at this address for these people. Right. And as he spoke, the assistant would fill out the prescription and give it to the writer to deliver. And then he would talk a little bit longer, chat on the phone. And a lot of times, by the time the people put down the phone from their order, it was there. The delivery to the house. You see, this made an impact. The word spread. This man's pharmacy became the biggest pharmacy in Chicago. And within just a few years, Charles Walgreen revolutionized the pharmacy industry because, as a Christian, he was committed to go the second mile. Are you a one-mile worker at work? Are you a second-mile worker? Do you only obey the bare minimum? Or do you go the second mile? When we obey what Jesus says, people are going to remember, you know, that guy was a second-mile worker. There's a restaurant in downtown Jackson. I don't know what their policy is now, but they used to love to hire graduates from Belhaven, or students from Belhaven and RTS. Said because of two things. One thing, you can count on them to be honest. And secondly, these people would go the second mile. What kind of worker are you? Do you look beyond your earthly boss to your heavenly boss? Second way that faith impacts work is this. Our faith calls on us to work in a less than ideal environment. Notice, our faith calls on us to work in a less than ideal environment without complaining. Yes. Ugh. In other words, you show respect, you don't complain. Let me give you a parallel passage here, and then we'll talk about it. 1 Peter 2:18 and then 1 Peter 2:20 says, I'm just going to read them to you. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And then in 1 Peter 2:19, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. One more, 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, keep in mind, sometimes in our work, we bring trouble on ourselves. I'm a big fan of the Wizard of Id comic strip. There's one where Rodney comes in from a battle. He stands before the king. He's beaten and bruised. The king says, where have you been? Rodney says, out fighting our enemies to the west. I've pillaged and burned large numbers of our enemies in the west. King says, but we don't have any enemies in the west. Rodney says, well, Your Highness, now we have enemies in the west. You know, sometimes through our actions, we create enemies for the king we serve. But sometimes we endure negative experiences in the workplace because we're under an unfair teacher. Every one of you have been under an unfair teacher or professor, an overbearing boss, a mean manager, a dominating district supervisor. Another Gallup poll said 42% of people polled in the workplace reported they felt intimidated by those under whom they worked. What's a Christian supposed to do? Let me ask you this. Be honest now. How many times have you sat in the office, lunchroom break or whatever, and joined in that kumbaya session after a solo of someone complaining about their job turned into a duet, then a trio, then a quartet? Before you know it, there's this chorus of complaints about your workplace. Remember our principal where I used to work in school used to come in. He'd hear us complaining. He'd say, oh, my goodness, would y'all like a little wine with that cheese, a little cheese with that wine? You know, absolutely, it was whining. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, so that you may shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. You see, it seems like, from what the Bible says, one of the most unchristian activities we can be involved in is that of grumbling and complaining. See, our behavior should follow the example of Jesus, who, though he endured suffering way beyond anything we'll ever experience, you know, he didn't talk back. He didn't talk about those who brought suffering into his life. Jesus simply committed his persecutors to the Lord. He said, Lord, you take care of them. It's very human to complain. It's very gracious to work without grumbling or complaining. So the question is, are you going to bring grace or grumbling into the place where you work? Larry Burkett talks about, He said he got a call from a number of Christian employers. And he says, we don't even like to hire Christians. And this is the reason this several employers gave. Said, I've got to tell you, Larry, I've never heard a more griping, complaining group of people. They were always mumbling about something. Get this. What an indictment. I've replaced my Christian workers with refugees who are grateful for any work they get and totally willing to do whatever I ask them to do without grumbling or complaining. I think Christians need to wake up. Larry Burkett, remember you're working for Jesus. Secondly, work without whining. Third way our faith should impact our work is this. Our faith calls on us to work redemptively with others in the workplace. Work redemptively with others in the workplace. Look at verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no favoritism with him. Now notice, this is directed now, if you have people working under you, anyone working under you, you're an employer, you're a manager, you're a supervisor. And the Bible tells you, notice, it tells you what to do. And I would remind you, by the way, we've created this artificial distinction between what we call secular work and full-time Christian service. And we think the only people called into full-time Christian service are pastors and missionaries. Friends, that distinction is not in the Bible. God does call some of us to be pastors and teachers. God does call some people, and he may call some of you to go into the mission field. But God also calls you to be dentists and school teachers and financial consultants and doctors and lawyers and students and housewives. And every place you're called to work, we all work for the same master. We work under the same authority. You know, God has given us authority structures in families, in government, in churches, in schools, athletic teams, in the military, in the workplace. There is a chain of command. And the reason is this. If there wasn't a chain of command where you're working, the place where you're working would just absolutely explode in confusion and chaos. There has to be a chain of command. The Bible tells us very clearly the problem is not with the authority structure. The problem is, well, we'll see in just a moment. But I want to go back. You know, I grew up in the 60s and 70s when young hippies and radicals, questioned authority structures. Remember R.C. Sproul talking about when he'd see bumper stickers that said, question authority. He'd always try to talk with the driver. Bumper sticker says, question authority. He says, really, who authorized you to question authority? Says who? Now, isn't it interesting that some of these hippies that 20, 30, 40 years ago were all against authority, now that they're in positions of authority, CEOs, senators, and the like, they can't wait to exercise complete, unquestioned control over your life. And if you question their authority, they want to grind you under their heel. You see, the problem has never been a problem with authority. The problem is this. We live in a fallen world. And you can abuse anything, including authority. We have to resist the ongoing temptation to use whatever authority structure we're in to command and control and abuse those under us. We're not lords and masters. See, we need to realize the only person ultimately in authority, the only person ultimately in control is the Lord. And if you believe that, notice it says in verse 6, do the will of God from the heart. In other words, if you are a supervisor, if you're an employer, you do the will of God from the heart, remembering, hear this, here's the key. If people are working under you, you're there to serve the people who work under you. That's the Christian way. They're not there to serve you. You are there to serve them. You are to be a servant to your employees. Look out for their interests. Think win-win, not I win, you lose. I'll show you who's boss. Treat those under you with respect. Be considerate with your employees. Notice it says here, do not threaten them. You see that in verse 9? You know what that means literally in the Greek? It means loosen up. Stop throwing your weight around. Stop micromanaging. Stop being heavy-handed. You're not a slave driver. You're a servant who, by God's grace, has been given people under you to manage for their good, to make their life better. You're responsible for that and for the glory of God. I love this quote by Ronald Reagan. Reagan once says, I love this, there is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. No limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. One other thing, notice down here says there's no favoritism with God. Don't play favorites. God's not partial to any of his elect. Everyone in your workplace is one of two things. It falls under one of two categories. They're either a justified sinner or they're a sinner who's trying to justify themselves. That's the only two categories you have. And if you're going to witness to both groups of people, they need to see, you know, this guy who is over me is different. Not weird, but different. So that you can open a door of opportunity and in the future you can walk through that open door and share the gospel. You know, you may not be working in a diamond mine like the seven dwarfs did, but you do know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You are either employed or an employer, and your work is an opportunity to show people the difference the gospel makes in your life all the way down to the workplace. It would be amazing to see what would happen in schools and businesses and everywhere else if Christian employers and employees would simply live out their faith. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've placed us where we are. Lord, you've placed us in a position to work, whether we're working for someone or working over someone, whether we're working in the office or working at home or working at school, wherever it is, Lord, you have given us work to do. Lord, help us to remember this day that there's only one boss, ultimately, and that we are to work for that one boss with integrity and enthusiasm, Lord, and that we would go that second mile. Lord, we pray one of the most non-Christian activities we join in the workplace is that of whining and complaining. Lord, help us not to do that. And Lord, help us to work redemptively in the workplace. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us to witness for you in the workplace. And we pray, God, our witness would be effective because it is a witness of what you can do in transforming our lives. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.